Again, I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest unto water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word once again in this place. And once more, let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we do thank You today for Your inspired word. Your word is truth. And as we have this opportunity again to hear the word read and expounded, Father, give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we have been looking in this series through 2 Samuel at admittedly some of the most difficult passages, I think, in all of the scriptures. This is one of those passages we're looking at today that does not fit easily into any simplistic or naive cubbyhole or construal of who the God of the Bible is and what He demands. It's a difficult passage. I've said this about several of these passages here in 2 Samuel, particularly as they've described the depravity of man, and particularly the sinful ripples and effects of David's own sinfulness. And I've said before, we just don't find precious moment figurines made of these parts of 2 Samuel. They're not easy passages. And you read them and you compare them to the gospel and you say, how does this make sense? Why is this in the scriptures? What is this supposed to tell us about God? Again, once more, we're being led to contemplate the ugliness of sin and how a holy God must deal with sin. And if you heard me aright when I read this, it's a passage I was telling the kids on the drive up here today. I said, today I'm going to talk about a passage that you may not remember ever reading, even though you've read the Bible devotionally. I'm guessing it's one that you might not have heard me preach upon before. It's not a passage that, it's not like, this isn't John 3:16. This is a passage that lays bare, again, the ugliness of sin. We're going to see an account of seven men who paid with their lives to make atonement for a broken covenant. But I think if you hear it with gospel ears, you're going to be able to see in this passage, however dimly, something that's going to point us toward, in the end, a greater man who laid down his life a ransom for many. And he did so to deal with the ugliness of sin, the ugliness of our own sin. So let's look at the passage together. And there actually, if you look at chapter 21, there are really two accounts. And I read the first half of the passage, verses 1 through 14, which is the account we're primarily going to dwell upon, which is the account of the sacrifice of the seven men from the house of Saul to make atonement for the sins of Saul. And then secondly, the last part of the chapter, which we may get to today as well, describes David's victories over four giants of Gath. Children, your ears may perk up on this. There were giants in biblical times. We know about David slaying Goliath. Well, there's an account of David here and his mighty men slaying four other giant men of Philistia. And so we'll look at that together as well, God willing. But let's first meditate upon this inspired account of the sacrifice of seven men from the house of Saul. Notice in verse 1 how the passage begins. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. I love the way that phrase is added just to emphasize the severity of this famine. What would it be like if we went 3 years without rain? John, what would that do to the crops if we went 3 years without rain falling? If we went with that kind of drought? Well, that is what came upon Israel during these days that are described here, during the reign of David. And of course, as terrible as the physical famine was in the land, when we look at it through spiritual eyes, we know that in the biblical narrative, often the physical circumstances reflect or are the result of the spiritual state of the people. And so this famine that is coming reflects the spiritual state of Israel, and actually, as we'll see, it's the result of sin, the ripple effects of sin in the life of Israel, particularly that had come through King Saul. Now, how does David respond? Now, we've been debating all through this study whether David is a model to follow or a model to avoid. And he's a bit of both sometimes. But here's one of those places where I think we see David truly as a man after God's own heart. Because in the midst of his famine, it tells us in verse 1 that David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. Sometimes maybe you feel like perhaps you've gone through times of spiritual drought and famine. And what have you done during those times? Have you wallowed in your misery? Have you cursed God, doubted God, questioned God? We're told that David inquired of the Lord, that he sought the Lord. Why is this happening? What might we do to respond to this? Perhaps sometimes we get no answers because we do not ask. And David inquires of the Lord. Now, in this case, there was a revealed answer to the famine. And David received a revelation that gave him, without any doubt, the answer as to the cause of this famine. The answer comes, second half of verse 1. It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And we're told the Lord answered him. And we don't know how. Was it a vision? Was it through a prophet like Nathan? Was it just God speaking directly to David? We don't know. It just says the Lord answered and told him exactly why the famine had come. Now, I want to pause for a moment. And I must say, we need to be careful when we read passages like this. Why do we need to be careful? Why do we need to exercise caution? Because we usually cannot offer a definitive and authoritative cause and effect explanation for the famines that might afflict us. This is where we would differ from some of our charismatic and our mystical brethren who believe that they can receive revelations, words from God, and they can speak authoritatively, interpret, well, this happened to me because of this situation. And the truth is, this is Holy Scripture. This is something special and different. And this is also describing an occurrence that happened before we had the closure of the canon of Scripture. And in these days, God is sovereign. He can do as He pleases. In these days, He spoke directly to David and told him exactly why the famine was happening. But you know what? When you look at your circumstances and you see a famine or you see difficulty, unless God speaks directly and clearly to you, you ought to exercise caution, because sometimes what you think might be the reason might not be the reason. And you ought to approach it with humility. The one sure revelation we have is the Word of God. And we can read that and meditate upon it. So we ought to exercise some caution. Now let's go back and think about what the Lord said to David. The famine is there, this 3-year drought, because of some action of King Saul. Now Saul's dead and gone. He had been the king before David. But there is some lingering residue of sinful actions of Saul that was affecting contemporary Israel. And it spells out, it was because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, what exactly is this? We get some background of the Gibeonites in verse 2. Because it says the king called the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them or said to them. And then there's a kind of a little bit of an aside in verse 2 as it explains. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So the Gibeonites were a people group, and they were not Israelites. They were descendants of the Amorites, but they had been incorporated into the Israelites, and they had been allowed to live under the protection of the Israelites. And to really get the background for this, we have to go to the Old Testament book of Joshua. And we have to read Joshua chapter 9. If you read that chapter, you'll read about how the Israelites after the bondage in Egypt, and Moses led them out. Then Joshua had led the people into the promised land. And when he led them in, they were conquering the various inhabitants of the land, reclaiming it, the land of Abraham for the people of Israel. But there were these sly people called the Gibeonites. They knew they were too weak to fight against Israel. So they dressed in old clothes and they took moldy bread and they went to the Israelites. They said, "Oh, we have traveled from afar. We're not from these parts." And they sort of fooled Joshua and the Israelites into saying to them, "Well, since you're not from these parts, we're not going to wipe you out, but we're going to protect you." And they made a vow to these Gibeonites, however duped they might have been, that they would not wipe them out and they would not destroy them. And you can turn back in Joshua 9 and you can read the entire account, but you should pay attention to what is said there, particularly in Joshua 9, verses 18 through 20, which says, "And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." Now, they had sworn in the name of Jehovah. They had taken a solemn covenant oath that they would not wipe out the Gibeonites. To break that oath would be to violate the commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain. They had made a serious covenant commitment. And you go on, Joshua 9, verse 19, it says, "But the princes said to the congregation, 'We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live,'" listen to this, "'lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them.'" Joshua and the princes or the elders of Israel had sworn to the Gibeonites, "We will not destroy you. We will not attack you. We will let you live. And we swear this by the name of God." In other words, if we break this, let the wrath of God be poured out on us. Now fast forward. King Saul begins to rule over Israel. And apparently at some point, he decided not to honor that promise. Instead, in his zeal, it says at the end of verse 2, he sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. He decided he was going to wipe out the Gibeonites. What this really is a description of is ancient ethnic cleansing. He said, "I'm going to get rid of these Gibeonites." And again, this violated the promise that had been made. And one of the things we see in this passage is the high value in God's sight that is placed on covenant. The high value that is placed on keeping your word. Not just for your generation, but even for future generations. The high value. The Lord expects His people to keep their word. And we also are going to see in this passage that if we take an oath and we break that oath, then we are opening ourselves to the outpouring of God's wrath against us. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is we have absolutely no place in the Old Testament that describes when Saul attacked the Gibeonites and when he attempted to destroy them. It's a passage referred to here, but there's no narrative, inspired narrative of it in the scriptures. But it certainly seems to be something that's completely consistent with what we know about King Saul. There's not a description of how he destroyed the Gibeonites, but there is a description in 1 Samuel 22 of the time when he turned upon the city of Nob, because the priests of Nob had unwittingly helped David as David was fleeing from them. And if you look at 1 Samuel 22 and verse 19, it says, "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword." Don't spare a child. Don't spare an animal. He had wiped out every person in that city. And apparently, he had carried out a similar kind of ethnic cleansing at some point along the way against the Gibeonites. Well, David has received this revelation from God. This is why the drought has come. This is why the time of famine, both material and spiritual, upon the land of Israel. And so David wants to make things right. That seems laudable, right? And so he goes to the Gibeonites. We're told in verse 3, David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" What can I do to make amends? In fact, he uses a very specific word. Wherewith shall I make the atonement? The Hebrew verb here for the atonement, the root of the word is kapar. And it means to make reconciliation or to make atonement. There's also a noun, kippur, that comes from this same root word. It's used in Leviticus 16 to describe what the ancient Hebrews called the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year when they would have sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people and the sins of the priests. Atonement has the sense of making a sacrifice that appeases or satisfies the just wrath of God against sin. And so David's asking, how can we make atonement for the past sin of Saul, for Saul breaking the covenant promise that had been made in the days of Joshua? And in verse 4, the Gibeonites answer, and they say, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." It's kind of a strange thing that they say, and there's some question among the interpreters as to exactly how to work out what they're saying. And then when you understand what you think they said, it becomes ethically and morally difficult to fathom. One commentator said, "I understand them to say that this is not a case to settle out of court with payment for damages, and yet they do not have the authority to put anyone to death in Israel." In other words, what they were saying is, we don't want silver, gold, we don't want money. What we'd really like is to pay life for life, blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. We'd like to have the authority to take somebody's life for this breaking of the covenant oath. And then, what does David say? Look at the last half of verse 4. He said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." David says, "Okay, I'll do what you ask. I'll do what you ask." And then in verse 5 and 6, they make their request. And again, from a modern sensitivity, we're reading this, it's really nothing short of brutal and terrifying. Look at verse 5. And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." In other words, they say, "Give us 7 sons or descendants of Saul so that we can take their lives." He uses the word, translated here in the Authorized Version, is "let us hang them." One commentator points out that this verb to hang comes from a Hebrew verb that can also be rendered as to impale. And we can compare Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "He that is hanged or impaled is accursed of God." Apparently, what went on here was not that the men were in some ways like crucified, but they were first killed, and then their lifeless corpses or bodies were hung or impaled on stakes. and exposed to the elements to be a public, gruesome, public warning against what happens when you break covenant, when you break your word, when you break oath. Again, friends, this is ghastly stuff. This is not precious moment figurines. This is not simplistic, naive spirituality. This is brutal stuff. And what is more, David agrees to their request. Look at this last half of verse 6. And the king said, I will give them. I agree with one modern commentator who said of David's agreement, all this puzzles the contemporary Western mind. It seems primitive, lacking in humanity, ghastly. How does this match up with the gospel? But again, at the least, what we are being told is it's serious to break covenant. It's serious to promise to do something in the Lord's name and not do it. It's serious, and serious breaking of covenant requires a costly and a bloody atonement to set things right. Now, if there's one little glimmer of some hope in this, some mercy in this, perhaps we see it in verse 7, because we're told that the king, David, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, his son Saul. And we remember Mephibosheth. We've seen him several times as we've gone through 2 Samuel. And remember, David had, while Jonathan was alive, David had made a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan had come to David, Jonathan had said to David, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. That's in 1 Samuel 20:15. And we also saw that after the death of Jonathan, David had sought out Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and he had said to him in 2 Samuel 9:7, fear not, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. And here at least, David is willing to spare Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And one of the things at least we see perhaps on David's ledger for the good is that Saul did not keep covenants, but David did keep his covenant with Jonathan, and via Jonathan with Mephibosheth. Others, however, were not spared. And we have the list of these in verse 8, the seven men. Two of them are the sons of a woman named Rizpah, who was one of Saul's concubines. And the other five are the sons of Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, who formerly had been David's wife, but who had grown to hate David. Remember when he danced, when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, she had despised him, and she had borne five sons with a man named Adriel, to whom she had been given in marriage by Saul after Saul had taken her away from David. And so her five sons and these two sons of Rizpah, they are the seven men who are selected to make atonement for Saul's sin against the Gibeonites by the shedding of their own blood. And then we're told in verse 9, he delivered them under the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged or impaled them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, some people have read this and they've said, well, wait a second, maybe these Gibeonites, they weren't Israelites. Maybe they were just outright pagans. Maybe they practiced human sacrifice. You know, in ancient pagan cultures, they often made sacrifice, even human sacrifice, at the harvest time to entreat the gods to give them good crops. And maybe this was just their primitive religion that was being worked out. There's only one problem with that. If you read on through the rest of the passage, at the end of verse 14, it says that after this, God was entreated for the land. And as difficult as it is to understand, somehow the wrath of God was satisfied by the death of these men to make atonement for that broken covenant with the Gibeonites. After the description, this terrible description, there is the pathetic mention of the actions of the grieving Rizpah over the bodies of her sons and their slaughtered kinsmen. Look at verse 10. It says, "And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock." She sets out there where her sons and these other five men had been hung or impaled. And she sits there from the harvest, the time when they were put to death, until water dropped upon them. What does that imply? Until the time when the famine came to an end. And she's vigilant over them. She won't let the birds of the air rest on them. And undoubtedly, again, grotesque as it is to feed upon their flesh. She will not let the beasts of the field at night come and scour over their bodies. But she's vigilant and she is protecting them. And she's a pathetic figure here. And David himself hears of what she has done in verse 11. It is told him what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David himself then also has compassion upon these poor slain men. And he gives the orders to take the bones of Saul, we're told in verse 12, and Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had taken the bodies of Saul and Jonathan after they had been abused by the Philistines and their bodies had been nailed to the door at Beth Shan. And he retrieves their bones. He takes the bones of Saul and Jonathan. And he also takes the bodies, the bones of these men who have died being impaled. And then we're told in verse 14 that he placed them in a sepulcher of Kish, who had been the father of Saul in their ancestral home. And then again, we have that difficult to understand note. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Well, let's move on and talk just for a moment or two about the remainder of the passage. And it's really an almost completely different story. We haven't read it yet. We'll look at it briefly. So the first thing is the sacrifice, the atonement of these seven poor men for the sin of Saul and the broken covenant. And then the last part of the chapter, and the Holy Spirit, by His own wisdom, has put these passages together. The second part is an account of David's victories over four giants of Gath. And not only David, but also his mighty men. If you look at the very last verse of 2 Samuel 21, it gives you, might be good to start there. It says, "These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." The Hebrew word that's translated as giant is Rapha, and it referred to a person of some enormous size. There are a couple other places in the Old Testament where there's a people group called the Rephaim, and apparently there was this group of people. They were aligned with the Philistines, and they were known for their enormous size, their physical monstrosity. And given that most combat in those days was hand-to-hand, when you had a man of great size, it was a great advantage in war. And so these were massive men. They all would have been, you know, recruited to be centers on NBA teams. They were even larger than that. Some of them were told up to 9 feet tall. Huge men. And And so we're going to have a description of David and his men fighting these four giants. The first one in verses 15 through 17 is a man called Ish-be-Benab. And we're told in verse 15 that the Philistines yet were waging war against Israel. And David went down and his servants with him, and they fought against the Philistines. And then notice at the end of verse 15 it says, and David waxed faint. One of the things that happened is David is getting older. He's not the young man he used to be. And so he's still going out to war, doing the things that perhaps one day he could do easily. And in verse 16, we meet this man. And Ish-be-Benab, which is of the sons of the giant, the Rapha, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, in it, he being girded with a new sword, fought to have slain David. And so this massive man goes out to face David. Well, when David was a young man, all he had to take was the sling and the smooth stones. And he knocked Goliath, remember, square in the forehead, and he fell down dead. But he's an older man now. He's waxing faint. And there intervenes for David in verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. So Abishai is to step in and fight this first giant and kill him on David's behalf. And then it says, the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle. Thou shalt not, thou quench not, rather, the light of Israel. They recognize we've got to hold David back, because if he dies in battle, the light of God's leadership, the light of his anointed, is snuffed out in Israel. The second giant is a man named Saph. And we have his description in verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant, the sons of the Rapha. And then verse 19, we begin to hear of yet another, the third of these giants, where it says, and there was again a battle in Gob of the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Ja'are-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now that's the way the Authorized Version reads. This man Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, the words "the brother of" are in italic. And that is so because the translator is telling you that if you're reading the original Hebrew, those words are really not there. They've been provided by the translator. If you were to read it in Hebrew, it simply says that this man, Elhanan, slew Goliath the Gittite. And this presents a challenge because there have been modern critics, skeptics of the Bible, who have come along and they said, wait a second. In 1 Samuel 17, it says David slew Goliath. Here it says a man named Elhanan slew Goliath. Is this a contradiction in the Scriptures? And we've said before, first of all, that the ancient Israelites were not foolish, first of all. They were not stupid. And they did not think it was in contradiction to have 1 Samuel 17, David slaying Goliath, and 2 Samuel 21, where Elhanan slays someone named Goliath. They did not think those two things were inconsistent. They're not the same person who was slain, but two different people. And our translators are giving us one traditional interpretation that the man who was slain by Elhanan in David's old age was, in fact, the brother of Goliath, who had been slain by the younger David. And the old Puritan interpreter Matthew Poole explains this in his commentary on this passage. He says, the relative word brother is not in the Hebrew text, but it is fitly supplied out of the parallel place, 1 Chronicles 25, where it is expressed. And what he points out is if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5, It says this, "And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan the son of Jair slew Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam." If we compare scripture with scripture, we have a description of Elhanan killing a man named Lahmi, who is called the brother of Goliath the Gittite. And the explanation, the harmonization is that this man, Lahmi, was likely called by his brother's name, Goliath, not only because, as Poole says, he was a near relation to him, being his brother, but for his exact resemblance to him in feature, in stature, and in strength, in courage, and in military skill. But David slew Goliath, and then David's mighty man, Elhanan, slays his brother, just as David did. That's three of our four giants. The fourth giant is in verses 20 through 21. And children, this is one you're going to want to go home and read over again. You're not going to believe this. This fourth guy is really something else. Perhaps the strangest of all. Look at verse 20. "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant," or to the Rephah. So this fellow had an extra digit on each hand, an extra digit on each foot. Can you imagine how he could grasp a sword or a shield with those massive hands and those extra digits? Can you imagine how he could run in the battle with those extra digits digging into the ground and hurling him toward his opponent? And yet, the problem with this man wasn't his fingers or his toes. The problem with this man was his tongue. Because we're told in verse 21, when he defied Israel, that means when he spoke coarsely and slandered Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. The Lord silences the tongues of those who defy and curse his people. Well, friends, we've gone through this passage. Seven men laying their lives down to atone for the sin of Saul, broken covenant. David, continuing, though he's growing older and waxing weak, still fighting against the enemies of God. And let me scale back here as we come to the end. And let me see if we can do what I asked in the beginning. Can we find any gospel truths in a chapter like this? Where is the gospel in this? Is part of the inspired Word of God. Our Bible is not just the New Testament. We have a full Bible, a full library of the Holy Spirit with 66 volumes that have been given us. And so every book in this Old Testament, all 39 books in this Old Testament are inspired by God. 2 Samuel is given us by God to point us to Christ. Where do we see Christ in this passage? I want to point briefly to three spiritual truths we might draw that might be gained. First of all, notice the emphasis that is here on the importance of keeping covenant promises and commitments. Do you think God takes His Word seriously? Do you think He takes it seriously when we make covenants and commitments before Him? I believe this passage, at the least, should encourage us to be persons who keep our solemn vows and commitments, whether they be commitments that are made in marriage, whether they be covenant commitments to be members of a local church, or most importantly, whether they be commitments that are made before the Lord. At some time in your life, have you said, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ"? And have you confessed Jesus is Lord? Have you made a covenant commitment in God's name to be his disciple? Have you kept that covenant? Have you been covenantally faithful? You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Are you a promise keeper? Do you keep your word to Christ? We're also reminded here, though, aren't we, that in the end, our ability to keep covenant faithfulness doesn't depend on us, because we need daily sustaining grace to be covenant-keeping men and women. Like Paul, we know that in us, as Paul says, in our flesh, nothing good dwells. So we need God's grace to be saved, and we need God's grace to live like saved people. This passage reminds us of that. Secondly, second spiritual truth. Notice that David is called the light of Israel. There's that one little mention there in verse 17. Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. If David had fallen in battle against these Philistines, the light of Israel would have been quenched. And we are reminded here that it will be through David that who will come according to the flesh? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord did not allow the light to be quenched in the life of David, and He did not allow, most importantly, the light that would come through the Messiah. He did not allow David to fall in battle. He allowed David to endure, and He allowed David to produce his offspring, and through his offspring would come in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The third spiritual truth, and some of you, I'm sure your mind has already gone to this as you've read through the passage because you're Christian people. And the thing that you're wondering about is this whole atonement. This whole idea of men laying down their lives to atone for sin and to bring reconciliation and to appease the wrath of God. One commentator that I read on the passage said, no one can evade the raw horror of this scene. We can only try to understand up to a point what is happening. Seven men become, as it were, covenant breakers who stand in the place of Saul. This commentator adds that if you feel horror at this passage, he says that's a good thing. That's what you ought to be feeling. He says readers should be aghast. The text says that atonement is horrible. It is gory. Atonement is never nice, but it is gruesome. Consider all the descriptions of the Old Testament sacrifices. This commentator continues, it was all mess and gore, from the slicing of the bull's throat in Leviticus all the way to Calvary. God has always said that atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into the truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Have we seen too many crosses on steeples? Seen too many jewelry creations with crosses to forget that the atonement is a bloody business, a nasty business, a horrible business? The atoning sacrifice of these seven descendants of Saul was an imperfect sacrifice. The Lord, for His own sovereign purposes, ended the famine and brought rain, as we're clearly told there in verse 14 that after that, that God was entreated for the land. Clearly, for His own sovereign reasons, to end the famine, He accepted this atoning sacrifice. Yet, this was just for one broken covenant. This was just to atone, to appease God's wrath for the breaking of one covenant that Saul had done. Let me ask you this. What kind of atonement would be needed to remedy, to appease the wrath of God for countless broken covenants? For myriad upon myriads of broken vows. Think about these men who laid their lives down. They were imperfect men. They were imperfect victims. They were sinful men. Because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. What type of perfect sacrifice would have to be offered to atone for the sins of the whole world? This sacrifice only brought momentary relief to a time of famine. It only brought temporal relief, but there would be other famines that would come after this one. There would be other moments of displeasure of God with the sins of His people. What sacrifice could bring about not only temporal relief, but what sacrifice, what atonement could bring eternal justification for sinners? You know, there's only one verse in the entire New Testament English translation where the word atonement is used, in the King James Version at least. And it's in Romans 5:11, where it says this, "But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." What was David's question to the Gibeonites? "Wherewith shall I make the atonement?" And Paul says, "We joy because we have now received the atonement." And if you read that in context, it's clear that the atonement Paul is talking about is that has been brought about by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In Romans 5:8, he says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, believe it or not, in the end, friends, 2 Samuel 21 is an evangelical passage because it points us toward the mystery and the scandal of the cross. That one man would lay down his life a ransom for many. That's a hard truth to understand. It's an impossible truth for an unregenerate man to fathom. I've noted before, there was an old liberal preacher, one of the first liberal Protestants, in the 20th century. His name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. He had a huge pulpit in New York City, Riverside Presbyterian Church, it used to be called. And he battled against conservative and evangelical Christianity, hated the gospel. And he was famous for ridiculing evangelicals. And he said, "All they want to talk about is the cross." He said, "It's a slaughterhouse religion. How can they believe that primitive mythology that says someone has to die to appease the wrath of God?" I was listening to a video on YouTube just the other day where the atheistic scientist Richard Dawkins was essentially saying the same thing. He was just railing against Christians, saying, "How can you possibly believe that God has to kill His Son in order to offer forgiveness?" He said something like, "If He is God, why can't He just offer forgiveness without any sacrifice?" Oh, but with all due respect to Mr. Dawkins, he misses the point. The point is, sir, this is not your natural truth to be understood with your natural rational mind. It is not a human truth. It is a divine truth, and it is a revealed truth, and it comes from a sovereign God. And what He reveals is true, whether you understand it or not. We know it's true. The New Testament scholar Leon Morris, in his classic work called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, wrote this: He is a righteous God, even in justifying the ungodly, and the propitiation which He set forth in Christ Jesus, dying in His singleness, the death of the sinful, is the key to the mystery. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement?" And the ultimate answer comes back: it has been made in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been made in His death on the cross. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we acknowledge today the limits of our knowledge as human beings. And not everything in the Scriptures is automatically apparent or rational to us. But we understand that we are sinful men, and sin has affected every aspect of who we are, including our reason. And Father, we would submit, Father, our reason to the truth. And we would today, in this Old Testament story of suffering and death, we would see the greater story of Christ and the hope that we have in Him. Father, help us to understand this passage aright. If I've spoken of it wrongly, correct that in the minds and hearts of the hearers through the perfect preaching of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.